Take your Bibles tonight to Hebrews chapter 11 as we continue our study through the book of Hebrews, closing down on the Hall of Faith. Appreciate Pastor Mrs. Hips bringing in Brother Hardin tonight. Just good to see faithfulness serving the Lord. We appreciate that. I'm going to read a couple quotes. They're not going to be accurate. The quotes will be accurate, but what the quote says won't be accurate. Then I'll tell you who said it. Healing belongs to you. It belongs to you because sickness is of the enemy. It belongs to you because you are a spiritual child of Abraham. It belongs to you because sickness is a curse and Christ has redeemed you from the curse of the law. Kenneth E. Hagin in his book, Don't Blame God. As believers, we're clothed with tremendous power because of what Jesus did. We have the authority to walk on top of any situation that tries to destroy us. This means that we're authorized to walk on sickness, disease, or any other kind of evil that rises up against us. It's not enough to simply believe that Jesus alone can heal the sick, raise the dead, and cast out devils. We must accept that we too have the power to do the same. That is by Creflo Dollar. Appropriately named, in my opinion. God's plans are always good for us. They never include sickness, stress, fear, or anything bad. It's not God's nature to punish us. Death isn't his will. He wants life for us. However, his will doesn't automatically come to pass. We must do our part to stand in faith and use our authority to enforce his word. That was so good I had to include Creflo Dollar twice. That's $2 worth. There will be no sickness for the saint of God. If your body belongs to God, it does not and cannot belong to sickness. That's Benny Hinn. Poverty comes from hell. Prosperity comes from heaven. Adam had complete dominion over the earth and all it contains. Adam could fly like a bird. Adam could swim underwater and breathe like a fish. Adam went to the moon. Adam walked on water. Adam was a super being. He was the first Superman that lived. Adam had dominion over the sun, moon, and stars. Christians do not have Christ in their hearts. Sow a big seed, when you confess it, you are activating the supernatural forces of God. That is also Benny Hinn. Let me give you one more. I have a couple more, but I can't really stand very many more. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Isn't that great news? Isn't it good to know that no sickness, no circumstance, no problem that arises against you can successfully bring you down? Kenneth Copeland. Kenneth Copeland also said this. He said, when Jesus says, I am, he says, I am too. I have one by Joel Osteen. It's long. All right. Today's scripture doesn't say that we won't have difficulties. Not reality. That's not reality. It says the problem may form. He's referring to that verse in Isaiah, I think it's 47:17, somewhere in there, where it says, no weapon that is a form shall prosper against you. So he's saying that's not reality. It says the problem may form, people may talk, you may get a negative medical report, but you can't stay in peace knowing it's not going to prosper against you. Let me break that down for you. What he's saying is if you get sick, it can't kill you if you're walking in faith. That's what he's trying to say. Because you're God's child, because you're in the secret place of the Most High, God has a hedge of protection, mercy, and favor around you that the enemy cannot cross. No person, no sickness, no trouble, and no force of darkness can stop God's plan in your life. Do you see how there's a hint of truth in the mess of lies that he has? When you face these challenges and you're tempted to worry, tell yourself, this problem may have formed. They may be trying to make me look bad, but I'm not worried. The medical report may not look good, but I have a promise from Almighty God that it is not going to prosper. He has me in the palms of his hands. I'm staying in peace. God and I are the majority. Sorry, I don't smile as big as he does when he talks. I mean, if you listen to that kind of preaching, you'll get it in your mind that nothing bad, from our perspective, will ever happen to a Christian. And these people are making millions and millions of dollars selling that lie to gullible Christians who do not know their Bible. Amen. The idea that nothing uncomfortable, nothing that we don't like, something that will push us or stretch us, that is not going to happen, it is contrary to the Word of God. It makes me mad. You see, this health and wealth and prosperity gospel, its origins aren't even in Christianity. Its roots go all the way back to this idea of a new thought movement in the 19th century. It was a spiritual movement popular with Christianized or lost people. People like Ralph Waldo Emerson, William James, the practicers of the New Thought, they did not identify or even try to identify as Christian. They held to the divinity of the individual human being and the priority of mind over matter. And so, in other words, if you could correctly channel your mental energy, you could harness material results. You find that really three different streams coming together, the charismatics. I'm not going to go through all the history, but that's where we get this idea of name it and claim it. It's not just trusting what God has said. It's if you think enough about it, it's going to materialize. They believed in something called the mind cure. And really, it's a splinter from the occult. I want to look at Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 36. Well, we'll go all the way back in verse 35. We touched on that, I believe, last week. Verse 35 of Hebrews chapter 11 says, "Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." Verse 36, "And others had trial of cruel mockings, and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy." There's a lot of confusion about faith in our culture today. There's this idea that faith is going to make everything fair from my perspective. You ever find yourself saying this? That's not fair. And meaning it? There's this idea that if I have faith, then life just isn't going to be that hard. If I have faith, I mean, if I really have enough faith, I'm not going to be sick. I'm not going to experience any kind of pain or even heartache. There's some that believe that faith will increase dominion. I just put that down. I have no idea what that means. But all these different quotes I was reading, I kept running into this dominion, and I'm not going to go into it, but it is a flawed theology. Let me tell you, one day we are going to rule with Christ. And he's ruling with an iron rod in the millennium. Along with that same thought is the idea that the greater you trust in God, the less trouble and the more abundance or resources you're going to have at your disposal. You know, I think if we're not careful, even in churches like ours, good Bible teaching and preaching churches, if we're not careful, we're going to sell people Jesus. We're going to help them come to the wrong conclusions about what it is to become a born-again Christian. Oh, listen, if you'll get saved, the sun is going to shine and there's going to be nothing but rainbows and unicorns in your life. I mean, that's kind of, if we're not careful, how we start presenting the gospel. Now, listen, is everything better with Christ? Yeah, amen. But certainly we're not promised that nothing bad is ever going to happen to us. By the way, every time I say that, I feel like I have to stop and really make it clear. When we say something bad happening to us, that is a very subjective idea. Bad from whose perspective? Well, probably from mine. But if God allowed it into my life, then I know it's going to be for my betterment, right? God, I really do believe God wants what's best for me. But he can use me and the trials that I go through to help those that are around me as well. And so, it kills me to think about those people that are leading millions of people astray. Why do people believe that? Because they want to. Because they want to. When you're confronted with a passage that we just read, and you are confronted with the preaching of those men and so many more that are of their ilk, you have to come to the conclusion somebody's wrong. Either God is not accurate in his portrayal of what it is to have and exercise true faith, or these people are charlatans and leading people astray right down to the pits of hell.
Right. Amen.
In case you're really wavering on that, let me just make it clear, God's never wrong. I mean, when I read that, I think to myself, these were people of faith? Yeah, absolutely they were. I like what one preacher said. He said, faith is being willing to run the race even when it looks like you're on the losing team. I think what the writer of Hebrews here is cinching up his argument on faith. Remember, there were first century Christians that were wavering and they were thinking about going back, but the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, Christ is better. Living for the Lord is better, and better than Moses, better than the angels, better than the sacrificial system. Everything about Christianity is better than going back into your old life. And that's really what he's telling us as modern day believers. Living for Christ despite the heartache and the trials that we have is still far and away better than going back to the world in which you got saved from.
Amen.
So the writer really, I think, gives us three groups of people that were all representative of faith. It's amazing to me. You start off the chapter and you're talking about some of the patriarchs, some of the people that we're still talking about today because of their great faith, and Abraham and Moses and Jacob and all these things. But by the time you get to the end of the chapter, not so much. I would say the first group are those who were mistreated. Look at verse 36 again, if you would. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. I don't really understand why countries want to outlaw Christianity. I mean, I really don't understand it. I've thought about it. I've meditated on it. My Bible tells me to be a better citizen. My Bible teaches me that I ought to submit myself to the authority. I would think that is what these dictators would want, but they don't want any competition for people's affection. And so when we think about persecution, I mean, let's be honest, we really don't know much about it. I have a magazine in the foyer that we update whenever we get a new one called Voice of the Martyrs. I'm not advocating for them as far as their accuracy. I believe they report what they know to be true. But it's incomprehensible to think about what some people go through simply calling themselves a Christian. Now, I think that in some degrees it's going to get worse in America. You may not get a job promotion. You may not be allowed to exercise some rights and do those things. And you know, I don't want to paint doom and gloom, but I hardly think of that as persecution when you read about what Christians have gone through before us. When we think about what's happening in other countries right now for believers. But it is interesting to me that in this first group of those that were mistreated, he talks about mockings. Now, when you think about things that are happening further down the list, you say, what's the big deal about mocking? And when I think about that, I think about Americans. It doesn't take the threat of being sawn asunder for us to distance ourselves from Christ. It doesn't take the thought of being homeless or having our possessions repossessed from us. Sometimes it just takes mockings, being teased, being made fun of, for us to say, well, I'll be a Christian on Sunday and on Wednesday. Can I tell you, that is what the world wants right now? They don't want you to take your Christianity out the doors. Boy, you're fine as long as you keep it in here, but don't take it out there. And when you do, and you take a stand for what is right, expect in this world to be hated, to be mocked, to be chided. And I just tell you, that's where we are. Kind of like running a race. Instead of everybody cheering for you, they're cheering against you. This message, well, I've got to finish it because it'll all be doom and gloom except for the last 5 minutes today, okay? Not really. But he talks about scourging. He goes on and talks about scourgings. I don't know if you know what a cat of nine tails is. I believe this is kind of what it's referring to here. And on each one of these nine straps of leather, there would be different shards of bone or different things that they would put in. And then they would put it on the back of somebody. And those things would be like a cleat. And it'd just latch right into the skin on the back. And then they'd pull it back. And a chunk of skin would come out just as quick as they would pull it back. They would put it in again and again and again. For simply putting your faith, your dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're mad if we can't count all of our miles for that we used on our car for ministry, fellas. Scourging was called the half death simply because by the time it was over, the victim was nearly dead. You know, I can't help but read about mockings and scourgings without thinking about our Lord. He endured both verbal mocking and derision, such a terrible, terrible scourging and beating that he was literally unrecognizable. He didn't look like a man barely, the Bible tells us. And then he adds at the end of verse 36, not only were they mocked and scourged, but moreover of bonds and imprisonment. I hope that in our culture that we will steel our minds, that we will come to a place that we say, Lord, no matter what, I'm going to be willing to follow you. I'm going to stand for truth. If there comes a day that it's hate speech to say that traditional marriage, biblical marriage, is the only thing that we'll acknowledge, then by God's grace, we need to be praying that we'll have that strength. If it comes to the place where they want to indoctrinate and mutilate our children, we need to be willing to take a stand in those areas. And I decided a long time ago, and I pray that I'd have the courage and the strength of conviction to be able to do that, but I'll just start a jail ministry one day. Maybe from the inside, I don't know. I don't look forward to it, and I'm not advocating for it, but I don't know that we're always going to have the freedoms that we have today. Number one, we better take advantage of the freedoms that we do have while we have them. And number two, we better be willing to stand, no matter what, for the truth in the days ahead. Just remember this list. They didn't suffer these things because they lacked faith. They demonstrated their faith. So you have those that were mistreated. The second group of people the writer tells about were those that were martyred. He writes in verse 37, they were stoned. You know what that is? It would be very close to you. Sometimes you'd be down a hill. Sometimes just close enough. And they'd literally throw a stone at your head. Now, maybe you've been hit by a baseball before. Maybe you've been hit in the back of the head with a stone as you're running away from your brother. I don't know. I know I have, okay? It doesn't feel good. But that's just one stone, half hurled, half thrown, tossed, whatever you call it. Not with malice of death. I'll tell you, it's a painful, slow, brutal way to die. I mean, there's nothing fast about it. A sword would at least relatively be painless or quick. A hangman noose would be more merciful than a stoning. But they endured that because they wouldn't reject their Savior. The writer continues and says that they were sawn asunder. Now, Jewish tradition for centuries has held that Isaiah was eventually hunted down by King Manasseh for having dared to deliver the words of God's judgment against Israel. And so at first he escaped, and then he went and hid into a hollow tree. But he was discovered, and the king ordered the tree sawed in half with Isaiah inside of it. I don't have any, that's not scripture, but that's just the tradition that's been handed down from generation to generation. The language here, I think, referenced that particular martyrdom. But I think there are more testimonies throughout church history of believers being dismembered and tortured for their faith, drawn and quartered, just the atrocities. I want you to notice in verse 37, it says they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted. Now, that seems kind of out of place. I mean, here they're being killed and they're being killed, and then right after that, they're slain with the sword. What is being tempted there? Why would that be in this list? They weren't tempted to go eat at McDonald's again. They weren't tempted to, I don't believe, even break one of the commandments. It's not talking about a temptation that came to them and they just had to pray through. I believe the temptation in reference with those brutal martyred descriptions of martyrdom that were there is the temptation to resist or to renounce the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the very next one is that they are killed with the sword. And so often, even through the Inquisition, later on, much after this was written, there was an Inquisition and people would have the opportunity to renounce their faith. And if they didn't, if they were believers like you and I were, they would be put to death. They'd be stabbed or they'd be beheaded right there. Brutal. And we think, do you put yourself in that position? What would I do? Now, we're the hero in our own mind all the time. But it's not just you deciding, no, I would be strong enough. No, it's you surrendering to God and saying, God, give me the strength in the day that I am tempted to never renounce the Lord Jesus Christ. If you ever visit Rome, there are more than 600 miles of tunnels underground. Those tunnels are catacombs. It's where Christians would bury their dead. They're about 8 feet high and 3 to 5 foot wide, with rows of recessed areas built off to the side. And the deceased, the dead people, were embalmed or at least wrapped, and they would be placed in these little places with 600 miles of tunnels. Then those recesses would be closed or covered by a marble slab or a large tile. When these graves were later opened, their skeletons many times told the terrible tale of the Roman persecution. Heads were severed from bodies. Ribs and shoulder blades were broken. Bones were blackened from fire. There's been a lot of persecution throughout history. We are enjoying a time of not only prosperity, but of freedom to be able to propagate the gospel that the world has never seen. We have the means and the ability in mass communication to do what the rest of the world could or the rest of time could never think about. I think we can get some confidence reading about Noah and Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses. But I think this can put some steel into our backbone, spiritually speaking, when we read about people that did not renounce Christ. You know, when you live on the mountaintop, God's with you. And we know that. When you live in the valley, I want to remind you that God lives there too. But sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we get tunnel vision. Faithful believers throughout the ages have experienced the suffering of being mistreated, of being martyred, and also misunderstood or misused. Look at the last part of verse 37. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. In other words, they had no other material for clothing. They didn't have silk. They didn't have cotton. They had basically the jacket off the sheep's back, literally. Those dried leather skins of sheep and goats. I read in one place, and I couldn't verify this, but one commentator thought that this was a reference to being put in the Colosseum, where they would put sheep's clothing on them. I couldn't find it anywhere else, but I thought that was interesting, that could have been some of their ways of martyrdom, is in the Colosseum with another wild animal. But he goes on to describe them as destitute, afflicted, tormented. Now, each one of these are in the present tense. All that means is that they were continually being destitute. They were continually being afflicted. They were continually being tormented. They were literally driven away from their homes, wandering. They're not only abandoned but disowned. Verse 38, it says, they wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. We know David hid out in the wilderness. We know Obadiah fed the prophets that were hiding in a cave. Elijah ran for his life and hid in a cave from Jezebel's assassins. We know from history that Christians hid in the catacombs of Rome during the years of persecution. And they were reduced to the very barest forms of existence. If you study your Baptist history, you think about the Waldensians and some of them that were forced out of where they lived, sometimes in the dead of winter. They were certainly misunderstood. I want to finish with this thought. Not only were they mistreated, not only were they martyred, not only were they misused, look again at verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. They are magnified. They are magnified. Oh, not by the world, but by God. One commentator said they are disowned by their own people, adopted by their heavenly Father, ignored by their world, loved by their Savior. No home for them on earth. What a splendid, magnificent home in heaven, of whom the world is not worthy. Can I tell you, I said earlier, and use this on this illustration on purpose, when you're running a race and you're willing to run it on the team that looks like it's losing. Well, listen, you're on the team that wins. It may not look like it now, and the world may laugh and mock, and there may be some sort of persecution, and there is across the world, but God sees it all, and He says the world is not worthy of their faith. The world is not worthy of their testimony. Could He say that about your walk? Let me finish with one last illustration. When it looks like the opposition is winning, when it looks like the enemy is winning, the question really needs to be asked, who really is winning? Do you think Hitler or Corey Ten Boom won? Corey Ten Boom, who along with thousands of women entered the concentration camp at Ravensbrück. She was a believer. She was incarcerated for aiding Jews escaping Nazi death camp, escaping from the Nazi death camps. Corey was now among them. She was able to smuggle a small Bible into the camp at night. And she would one day tell her story. She said, that Bible became an ever-widening circle of help and a hope to the people in that prison camp. Like beggars clustered around a blazing fire, she said, we gathered around it, holding our hearts to its warmth and light. She wrote that on December 31st, 1944. And by a clerical error, or what I would call the will of God, she said, I was released. Already 52 years old, she would spend the rest of her single life traveling, testifying, and this is one of her favorite statements, that there is no pit so deep that God cannot go deeper still. Amen. When we think about the world and culture in which we live that says if you're ever sick, if you ever have a trial, if you're ever persecuted in even some small way in America, that you must not have enough faith. The writer, the inspired writer of Hebrews, reminds us tonight that it rains on the just and the unjust alike. But the difference between those that do not have Christ and those that do, they both go through trials, they both go through tribulations, but the Christian has Christ to go with them through the valley. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. Oh, my friends, you have a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. You have a Savior that's going to help you to get through those times. And the faith that you place in Him is not a wasted faith. It's not a misplaced faith. And God sees your faith. And I hope that our testimony would be the same as those that were under severe persecution. The world is not worthy. The world was not worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I were not worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, but He came and died for us, and now we have the privilege of carrying that message to the rest of the world. Right. Let's take the lessons that we've learned from this chapter of faith and purpose in our heart that we're never going to go back from whence we came, but we're going to continue to move forward for the Lord Jesus Christ.